We have a choice portion of God's Word before us this morning. We always do, I know, but I've been watching this one come closer and closer in our series from 2 Corinthians, and I've been eager for it to arrive. We're turning this morning to 2 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Divide the passage in half, so one sermon from it today, and then when I return to the pulpit here, the second from this passage. So I'll just read the first six verses of chapter 12. Again, 2 Corinthians 12, I'll begin reading at verse 1, and this is the Word of God. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? We pause again, O Lord, first to thank you for the record of your visions and revelations given to men of old. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for our Bibles. They are in our laps and here on this pulpit. Thank you for the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Now, with thankfulness for that, we now ask for your blessing on the preaching of your Word, which is especially your means of edifying your saints and of bringing salvation to the lost. Bless in both those ways, we pray this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the holy boasting of Paul comes to a famous finale in chapter 12. Remember, this is not boasting of the world in Paul's own strengths. This is the boasting we've seen him undertake in the grace of God at work in his life, despite his weaknesses. Remember what he has just finished telling us about in chapter 11. We saw that last week. He presented a catalog of what we would rightly regard as heroic sufferings for Christ. Many, many events and ordeals that he shares there in a summary way. Five times he suffered the 39 lashes, three times the beatings that the Romans would have meted out, once stoned by his countrymen, and multiple times cast into prison. We thought last week any one of those ordeals would be life-changing, and we found it hard to imagine suffering any one of those ordeals, and yet he suffered them all repeatedly. That's what he's just finished sharing about. But now he turns to another experience that he's had. Not of suffering, but of unspeakable glory. It's a remarkable experience indeed. Paul says, let me tell you of one experience that outstrips all the other things that I've just spoken to you about. Eclipses them for its impact on me. And also testifies to my true standing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You saw it as I read, and we've already noted it in advance of this passage, that as we move into chapter 12, he continues his boasting, but there's this new element of heightened, I don't know what to call it, modesty. He's convinced that sharing this is appropriate, even necessary. But it is so personal and so awesome. He won't even speak in the first person. He says, in effect, I know a guy. I know a man. It's a kind of rhetorical device. He's not trying to deceive anyone. By the time we get to verse 7, which Lord willing will take up next time, he makes it very clear he's talking about himself. But he speaks of something he's experienced that he's so hesitant to share. He can't even quite bring himself to say, I experience this. One commentator calls this probably the most intimate and sacred of all the experiences of the Apostle Paul. Paul's giving testimony here to his greatest experience of the ineffably sublime. By the way, free book, if you can tell me where that expression comes from. We have free books today. You get to be at the front of the line. One of you have already reached out to say, I know where you got that. You know, right? Well, you'll know before the end of the sermon. It's not a word we use or a pair of words we use very often, but there's one particular place. It should be a familiar expression to you. We're going to take this approach this morning as we look at this extraordinary passage. We're going to take the questions for Paul approach, questions about this experience that he's describing. And I have five. I'll work through the first four without too much delay, and then I'm going to spend most of the time on question number five, at least in answering that question. Let's start with the question, Paul, when did this happen to you? When? And Paul, as he writes this, knows exactly when it happened. It was unforgettable, after all, and he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, that doesn't mean as much to you and me as it does as he's writing to the Corinthians, because they receive his letter shortly after he writes it, and so they can do the math. But we have some question of exactly when he's writing, but this much is clear. 14 years prior to this moment when he writes it would have put him back at the very beginning of his Christian life. Not long after he was called into a relationship with Christ and into the service of Christ there on the road to Damascus. We think that he's probably making reference to that period of time most clearly in the book of Galatians when he says, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, you know when that happened, in order that I might preach him to the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. That's our best sense of when he's talking about this period of time when one commentator says Paul was still a nobody. He had this experience. Question number two. Kids, you would have this question, and truth be told, we all have this question. Paul, what actually happened? What actually happened? Children, when the apostle speaks of this experience, though there's a lot that we don't understand about how it happened, we do actually have quite clearly from Paul testimony of what happened. And the simplest way of saying that is, Paul went to heaven. The apostle Paul went to heaven and then he came back. That's what happened. He uses the expression third heaven, verse 2, and that's one we don't use as much now, but the concept is very familiar. You could speak about the sky where the clouds are as the heavens. You could also speak further than that of outer space where the stars are as the heavens, first, second, if you've been counting. There's also that place that you don't get to just by going further than the stars. It's a place that God has made that we don't know how else to say it, is in another dimension than our own, where God reveals His glory in a special way and where His angelic servants assemble and worship and come and go doing His bidding. It's also the place where the souls of the saints who've died in Christ are there with Christ until the resurrection, and it's the place that's one day going to be united to the earth in the recreation of all things. It's also a place, as Paul speaks of in verse 3, called paradise. The third heaven and paradise, two different ways of speaking of the same thing. You might remember that Jesus uses the word paradise as he's offering comfort to the thief that's dying beside him on a cross. He says today, you will be with me in paradise. That's where I'm going, and that's where you can go with me when you die. So I've been saying Paul went to heaven, but it would be more accurate to say he was taken to heaven, because, of course, it's utterly outside of our power to book a ticket, to arrange travel our own to go there. God took Paul to heaven and back. Third question we might have as we look at this wonderful passage and testimony of Paul is, Paul, why don't you know if it was in the body or not in the body? You see that he takes pains to tell us what he doesn't know. He knows when his experience happened. He knows where his experience happened. It was in heaven. But he says twice over, I don't know whether I was there in heaven in the body or out of the body. He says it twice, verse 2 and verse 3. Now, if it was in the body, what Paul means by that is his experience was that of going to heaven like Enoch or Elijah or Jesus at his ascension. All three of them went bodily into heaven. They haven't come back yet. But if Paul went into heaven in the body, he went like they did, but he was restored to earth afterwards. If it was out of the body, then Paul's experience was like the experience of the saints, all of the saints, at death. His soul left his body and went into the realm of paradise, only to be then restored to his body. You might say it was like Jesus, whose body lay uncorrupted in the tomb, while his soul went to heaven and then returned to his body. It's one or the other. Paul says, I don't know which it was. Maybe we're being a little bit speculative if we try to answer this. But I think it's edifying for us to realize that Paul can't say whether it was in the body or out of the body, because what he was experiencing was so thoroughly supernatural that even if he did go into heaven with his body, he saw things and heard things. It's clear he both saw things and heard things that human eyes alone wouldn't have been able to give him sight of. Human ears alone would not have been able to give him hearing. So even if he was there in body, there was something he was seeing and hearing that went beyond what his physical flesh could have afforded him. So in a sense, it really doesn't matter. He was supernaturally there in heaven, and he was supernaturally given the ability to take in what he saw and heard. Fourth question, Paul, why can't you tell us what you heard? Verse 4, still speaking of this man, Paul says, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. Some translations use the expression here in translating Paul's original words, unspeakable words, inexpressible words. And of course, at a literal level, that's called an oxymoron. If it's a word, you can speak it, right? Words. Sounds to many people that what's going on there is God giving messages for Paul, sharing things with Paul that were intended only for him. In other words, he can't share these things because he's not allowed to. They're secrets. He has no permission to reveal what he was told and what he saw. Of course, this would be unusual for God to do if this is what, in fact, explains Paul not sharing what he saw or heard, because it's God's typical way to choose certain men to reveal things to in order that they share, they communicate what they've seen and heard to God's people. That's what the prophets, that's what the apostles are all about. And remember, even in this context, in the first letter to the Corinthians, those gifts of prophecy and tongues, Paul emphasizes these aren't just for you and for your own personal experience. They're for the sharing of God's truth to others in the congregation. It would be unusual if God told something to Paul that he also said, you may not share this. Others read the apostle here as simply saying, I heard things, or this man heard things that he just is incapable of sharing. Even if he wanted to, he can't. He can't put into words what he received. That too would be unusual. That would be quite remarkable. There have been extraordinary things revealed to the servants of God. Daniel saw things that you might expect him to, after the vision, say, yeah, I don't think I can put that into words. But he found a way to put it into words, right? Daniel saw strange and wonderful. Ezekiel saw strange and wonderful. John the apostle in the apocalypse saw amazing things. And they all found words to share them. Whether it is that Paul is forbidden from sharing what he saw, or he's simply incapable of sharing it, it goes beyond his ability to share with others. This much is clear. Paul's being given an experience of something glorious that was just for him. Just for him. Whether forbidden or simply incapable, He is given this extraordinary experience God only intended for him. And as a matter of fact, it appears that this is the first time he's ever spoken of it. That's striking in of itself, isn't it? One pastor preaching in this passage just made the observation, if any modern-day evangelical Christian had anything approaching this, boy, they couldn't wait to get to the microphone or the keyboard. Let me share what I just experienced. And this appears to be something that the apostle has just carried for these 14 years, only sharing now under circumstances of great duress. As part of his case to his spiritual children, I'm your father in the Lord. One more question, but we'll spend the rest of our time answering it. The fifth question is, of course, what does all this have to do with us? This is a high water mark of Paul's personal testimony to his apostolic authority, and it's clear what he intends for the Corinthians to do with it. With all the vulnerability that enters into sharing this experience, he's giving to them one more reason for them to rethink their forsaking of his spiritual guidance, especially in favor of false apostles. So it's clear what he intends for the Corinthians to do with this. What does the Holy Spirit intend for us? Well, brothers and sisters, I have three things that I want us to see from Paul's testimony. Three things, remainder of our time. Brothers and sisters, first, it's a reminder to us of the thoroughly supernatural foundations of our Christian religion. I wonder if you are true blue Presbyterians. What's your instinctive response to a passage like this? Well, it's fascinating, to be sure. We're all intrigued by it. It's baffling. It's strange. It's foreign. Does it make you a little nervous? Certainly not a very Presbyterian kind of experience, you might say. And folks, as I hope to make clear, there's reason for our having concerns more broadly about testimonies to this kind of experience. But under this heading, I'm wanting to remind us that it is experiences like this one that have afforded throughout redemptive history the truth that the whole of the Christian religion is founded on. It's experiences like what Paul's testifying to. This book that you and I are opening together this morning, yet again, this Bible has come about in no small measure through visions and revelations. That word vision could convey to us the sense of unreality. We use the word that way sometimes. And you could think, as Paul speaks of visions, seeing a vision is seeing something that's not real or something that's not actually true. I see a lot of things in my dreams that when I wake up, I'm glad they're not real. I had a vision of a sort. So glad it has no reality behind it. But visions in the Bible, you know this, entail just the opposite. They entail God opening up the truth and bringing the reality of something to those who see them that would otherwise not be seen. And sometimes those visions are of actual straight-up current realities in the other dimension we speak of as heaven. So Elisha's servant, remember, who's afraid of the Syrians' soldiers, their chariots and horses, he's given a vision when Elisha prays, and the vision enables him to see the reality of angelic horses and chariots. Or Stephen, even as he is in his final moments being stoned, is given a vision. And the vision actually is his ability to see from this earth into heaven at the very real risen Jesus Christ standing in a posture of care. Other times, the visions are fantastic in their content. There are strange beasts and strange deeds. But even so, they're presented in order to illustrate truth, Daniel, Revelation, and so on. God has, throughout redemptive history, revealed himself in these visions. This is not the first vision that Paul received. You remember that? Paul was converted by means of a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9. 3 years after his conversion, he's there in Jerusalem, and we read in Acts 22, he says, "I fell into a trance, and I saw Jesus saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" On his second visit to Jerusalem, he refers to bringing to the apostles there the gospel that he'd received by revelation. He had received what he was preaching directly from God through a vision or revelation. We see this in his missionary journeys. As, for example, he's given a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come and help us." We know that even there in Corinth, where he served for some time, the Lord comes to Paul in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I have many people in this city." His last trip to Jerusalem, while under arrest by the Jews, the Lord Jesus comes and stands beside him and says, "Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Even aboard a sinking ship, Paul receives a vision, and he shares to his very distressed shipmates, "This very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" Paul was a man of many visions and dreams from God. We could speak of Peter's vision. Certainly we could speak of John the Apostle's vision. And if we were inclined to do so, we could remind ourselves of all the other ways in which men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets received their words and their sights by these supernatural ways in which God crosses from heaven to earth. And I'm simply reminding us that as we survey all these things, we're seeing that God has used experiences like 2 Corinthians 12 to give us our birthright in the Bible. Portions of the Bible came less dramatically than visions and revelations. I know that. But much of what we have in the Bible comes by means of these experiences. And if you're a Christian, never forget that you know what you know about God and salvation because he's come from heaven into the earth, and occasionally he's taken someone from earth and taken them to heaven, and he's made those crossings in order that you and I might know him and know the way of salvation. I suppose I want to point this out because from time to time, I'm so mindful of the naturalizing tendencies of our religious routines. What I mean by that is, we believe that revelation from God is found in a book, and so we gather in a room like this, and we hear teaching and preaching from a book, and You know what, folks? Just in terms of the mechanics of what's going on, the kids here have been doing this all week. They've been gathering in a room and someone's been talking from a book. It's very natural, right? No. Not this. Not this. Our religion is one in which God has granted men access to heaven. Above all, ours is a religion in which God himself from heaven has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of how thoroughly supernatural the foundations of our religion truly are. Secondly, it reminds us of the dangerous counterfeits to the visions and revelations of true religion. There are dangerous counterfeits to these visions and revelations. Paul is making this claim in light of false claims by apostles so-called in Corinth, who themselves would claim to be sent by Christ, and they would have spoken of their own experiences. Yet Paul knows that only a true apostle of Christ could rightly claim what he had experienced. It's clear that he shares this quite confident that there is no one in Corinth who could say, oh yeah, I had that too. It was actually just a week ago. He knows this only happens with true apostles of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, this is actually a very high view of the supernatural and the supernatural origins of our faith that makes us skeptics of those who claim experiences like the Apostle Paul's, of receiving visions and revelations. And oh my, there have been no shortage of them claiming to experience what Paul uniquely experienced. The angel Gabriel came and delivered to a man named Mohammed a whole new religion that's been distilled in the revelation of the Quran. So claims Islam. The angel Moroni came and delivered to a man named Joseph Smith a whole new religion, so claims Mormonism. And these are the most prominent examples within 19th century and 20th century Christianity, the worldwide, there has been a dizzying number of individuals, male and female, who've claimed this kind of experience and who've gathered around themselves followers, at least to form sects of Christianity and typically cults of Christianity. Jeremiah 23 anticipates this from long ago. The Lord says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." The apostle has given us the paradigm with which to view such false claims in chapter 11. He says, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." When a false prophet, when a false super apostle comes and claims experiences like this, our response does not need to be, you didn't have an experience. You did not have that experience. They may well have had something profoundly supernatural by way of experience. And Satan knows how to make such experiences look like Paul's trip to heaven. I was pointing out to the senior high Sunday school class recently how there are, in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, there were many, many claims to special revelation, visions and revelations that came from a radical wing of Protestantism. They were overreacting to what the Church of Rome claimed. Rome, of course, claimed that it was the ultimate authority, even over the Scripture. It was the Spirit speaking through the Church. Synods, councils, and papal edicts. It was the Spirit speaking through the Church that is our ultimate authority. And this radical wing went to the opposite end of the spectrum, if you will. They said, no, the Holy Spirit speaks to every one of us. He reveals through visions to every one of us. And I told my class, if that's the choice I had, the Holy Spirit speaking through the church, through the ages, councils, synods, papal edicts, and the Holy Spirit speaking through every Joe, Tom, Dick, and Harry, who says, I had a dream, I had a vision, I had a revelation. I'll take the church, the Roman Catholic Church, any day, if I had to choose between those two. I'll take one pope over 1,000 popes any day. Thankfully, we don't have to choose. Our Protestant and Reformation fathers said, oh no. Our sole authority for doctrine and life is the Holy Spirit speaking not first in the church, not in the individual, but in His Word, the Bible. Brothers and sisters, you think of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as capturing for us God's visions and revelations through the ages for our guidance. It's captured for us here. We Protestants believe in visions and revelations. That's the content of so much of Holy Scripture. Well, those two things, with something of a teaching focus. One more thing that all this has to do with us. This is far more pastoral. What does Paul's experience have to do with us? It reminds us, brothers and sisters, that God has His way of counterbalancing our sufferings with glimpses of glory. Call to mind again, please, that this was an experience God gifted Paul with. Only Paul. All other revelation that we know of in Scripture was intended by God to be shared, but this revelation was intended for God, by God, only for Paul. Why would God give this kind of gift uniquely to one particular apostle? Well, it has everything to do with what God also gave uniquely to this apostle. Great trials. Remember, we wondered if anyone in the Bible has come close to Paul's ordeals. Today, we're wondering if anyone in the Bible has come close to Paul's privileges. Listen to how John Calvin speaks of the connection between those two things. Calvin says, for the sake of Paul himself, all this took place. The one who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, enough to break 1,000 hearts, needed to be strengthened by special means, that he might not give way, but might persevere undaunted. This is beautiful. And it sounds like our God, doesn't it? Doesn't this sound like the God you know and love? Paul, God knows, in the very outset of his ministry as an apostle, he's going to need assurance that his sufferings were worthwhile. He's going to need confidence that he was doing the right thing and suffering all these things. So God gave him the gift of the ineffably sublime. What's the source? Go ahead, you can say it. What's the source of that expression? Come on. You know, right? You really can say it. It's a hymn. It's a hymn about heaven. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark! How the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. The hymn writer is trying to take us to heaven in the hymn. There's the line, no angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mysteries so bright. It's trying to represent what Paul would have seen and how Paul might have responded as it speaks of these angels. And then there's the expression at the end of the hymn, in ineffably sublime. If you don't know what that means, it's now a good time. Something is sublime if it inspires awe in the one viewing it. That's all it means. Sublime is an old-fashioned word for awesome. Something is ineffably sublime if the awe is something that can't be put into words. It's so awful in the true sense of the word that you can't express it. So, Paul has experienced something ineffably sublime. And that means that when he says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us, he knows a little bit about what he's talking about. That glory that's to come will be ineffably sublime. Brothers and sisters, please listen carefully. Without undoing a single word of what I've said about the uniqueness of Paul's experience, there's a principle that applies to every one of Christ's servants in Paul's experience. Those who are called by God to suffer in this life in extraordinary ways have every reason to seek from God and to expect from God glimpses of His glory. Our God is the same God as Paul's. Our weakness is the same weakness as Paul's. God's tender and kind way is fundamentally the same with us as it is with Christ, as it is with Paul. I've lost track of the testimonies, I thank God for this, that I've heard over the years. Not testimonies of impromptu trips to heaven. I haven't heard a lot of those. But testimonies by those called to suffer for Christ of deeper experiences of God's nearness and His love and higher visions by faith of His wisdom and His goodness, that which is clear from heaven's perspective and so much not clear here in the midst of our sufferings. Testimonies like the one I've shared with you by Johnny Erickson Tada, lifelong quadriplegic, and her testimony is, it sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without Him. She speaks of that glorious but awful, beautiful but sad, terrible but wonderful day I broke my neck. Because look what God has done. Here's what this has to do with you and me, brothers and sisters. If it is indeed God's way to counterbalance our trials with His grace and glory that can give us a new perspective on our trials, they're not quite as heavy when those counterbalances are there in the scale with them, it also gives us a new argument with God as we go through those trials. Jesus, I'll take the beatings. I'll take the shipwrecks. Just show me Your glory. And having made clear where we look to for God's revelation in our day, having made that clear, I'm happy now to say the experience of God's grace, the glimpse of His glory that God is willing to give to His people here and now, we should have not modest, but immodest expectations of. Which is to say, the sky is not the limit. Heaven is the limit. Those experiences of grace and glory that God gives to suffering servants of His, why they are quite diverse. Many of them are quite extraordinary. And they're all foretastes of heaven that God gives here on the earth. Remember all those stress tests we looked at last week? Difficulty, danger, ongoing risk of difficulty and danger, exhaustion. We talked about how passing those tests looks like just staying the course. God has been faithful to you. You're here again today. But folks, what will sustain us in the course when our trials seem to be enough to break 1,000 hearts? Well, how about a taste of the ineffably sublime, a sight of God's glory and all that awaits us? I'm saying that Moses' prayer is rightly our prayer. Show me your glory. You may not get to sit in the same seat Moses got, but God will show you his glory. That's in fact what Paul prays for in another place, that you might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That sounds like quite an experience. More than a sufficient counterbalance of all our sufferings in service to Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have suffered a little, certainly a little by many comparisons. We've also gotten a glimpse of your glory a little. Certainly a little in comparison to others. When we think about suffering more than we have, real suffering or greater suffering, oh, our hearts shrink back. Except for this. You send suffering, or more suffering, Lord Jesus, do for us what you did for Paul. Send more glory. Show us your glory. Take us to heaven, at least by faith. And what you say to us by your Spirit and your Word. And if you will do that, if you'll do that, if, Jesus, you do that, our hearts shrink back from suffering a little less. We are willing servants. Just be a tender master. We pray in your own holy name. Amen.